Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. We continue on this evening in our consideration of the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah as we come to 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. On the heels of Elijah's discouragement with respect to the state of Israel, God assures Elijah of two things. God assures Elijah that justice would come against Israel in the form of two kings and a new prophet. And this prophet's name is Elisha. And secondly, God assures Elijah that he has reserved a remnant for himself in Israel. We saw this last Lord's Day as we consider 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. And notice verse 18 with me as the Lord makes this promise to his prophet. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. What encouraging words these must have been to the prophet Elijah. In spite of all the pagan idolatry that he saw around him, in the midst of God's own covenant people, God makes his prophet a promise, and he assures him that he still has work to do and a calling to fulfill in service to God and in service to these 7,000. Verses 19 through 21 shows us the fulfillment of God's promise. Shows us the fulfillment of God's promise to send another prophet to Israel in the person of Elisha. And so this evening we are going to give our attention in this Elijah narrative. We're going to consider the prophet Elisha and his calling. And so let's consider the word of God as I read 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. Hear now the word of God. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen before him. And he went, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Every vocation and every religion has its own language. It has its own vocabulary. My co-elder is an optometrist. He has an entire vocabulary common to his vocation that I do not understand. Oftentimes when we have elders' meetings, he will talk about the events of the day, and he will explain things to me, and I have to remind him, "You need to explain this to me like I'm a small child, because I do not understand." But there is indeed a vocabulary common to his vocation. We have pilots, we have oil field workers, we have technology workers, military service men and women, and there exists in each of those fields a unique vocabulary. A survey of world religions would prove the same to be true about Islam and about Hinduism and about Mormonism and all the rest. Each of those religions have their own unique vocabulary. And of course, we as Protestant Christians, we have our own unique vocabulary that is based upon the Bible and that is based upon church history. We often speak of things like the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ, that divine nature and that human nature. We speak of justification in a unique way. The declaration that those who believe in Jesus Christ are declared righteous in God's sight. We speak uniquely about justification. Likewise, as Protestant and Reformed Christians, we have a unique way of speaking about calling. We have a unique way of speaking about calling. In fact, our brother prayed that God would effectually call his people to himself just a moment ago. And the reason that we do this is that the Bible itself uses the language of calling. And it presents us with examples of calling like we find here in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. And the Bible's language, the Bible's description of calling, of this idea of calling, is varied. It is a varied description. We can relate calling to a number of things, but here in our text, I think we see it both in the call to the ministry and in the call to salvation. Because oftentimes this call to the ministry points us to God's effectual call in salvation. Elisha's call to the ministry here in 1 Kings 19 reminds us that God is the one who calls men to ministry, and he is the one who calls men effectually unto salvation. It is his work. And so the title of my sermon tonight is The Call of Elijah, Ministry and Salvation. Consider with me, if you would, in the first place, Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And here we want to consider a brief biography of Elisha. Who is this man? Because he seems to be new as he enters the picture, as he enters the narrative scene here in 1 Kings 19. Elisha is first mentioned to us in 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17. Discouraged and downtrodden due to the state of Israel, Elijah voices an accusation against Israel to God. And he does this in verse 14, as we saw last Lord's Day. And then God supplies an answer to the prophet in verses 15 through 17. And so let's look at 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 17, picking up in verse 15. The Lord said to him, that is Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And so this mention of Elisha in 1 Kings 19, 15 through 17 is the first mention that we have of Elijah's successor in ministry. This is the first mention that we have of him. It is here that God commands Elijah to renew his prophetic labors, confirming Elijah's own accusation against the people of Israel. They have fled the covenant of God. They have turned aside in wickedness to disobey God's law, to disobey his covenant. And this is the complaint that Elijah issues to God against Israel. Verses 15 through 17 again is God's response. God instructs Elijah to return to Damascus and anoint Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as prophet in Elijah's place. As the scripture later reveals, and as one author notes, these two kings and one prophet will be Yahweh's instruments of judgment upon Israel. And so, God gives an answer to his prophet Elijah. He gives an answer to him in renewing his prophetic labors and assuring him that there would be men, there would be kings, and there would be a prophet to come after him that would bring God's just judgment against his own people for their covenant abandonment. Again, God told Elijah that a man would be sent who would eventually become a prophet in his place. And that man, as we have it in our text, is Elisha. In verse 19, we see that Elijah found Elisha in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Don't we see the Lord's prediction that Elijah would find Elisha in verses 15 through 17? And then what do we find in verse 19? But the word of God being fulfilled. And this is a good reminder for us. The scripture doesn't have to use that fulfillment formula that the biblical authors oftentimes pick up on. If you read in the Gospel of Matthew, you will find this to be a constant theme in Matthew's Gospel. And God fulfilled, the word of the Lord was fulfilled, something along those lines. But here we see it without that language. We see the word of God being fulfilled. We see the scripture being fulfilled. This was no accidental encounter that brought Elijah and Elisha together, but indeed this was a divine appointment. This was no accidental encounter. God chose Elisha to be the successor of Elijah. Elijah did not choose Elisha for himself. And isn't this a reminder to us that everything in our life is a matter of God's sovereignty? Everything is a matter of God's sovereignty. Sometimes we speak about life when we can see the hand of God moving in things. We talk about the providence of God, and we praise God and we glorify God for His providence, and that's good for us to do. But as we step back and we think about the creation of all things, we think about the upholding and governing and sustaining of all things, we are reminded that all things are a matter of providence. All things are a matter of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens apart from the perfect counsel of God's will. And 1 Kings 19 is just a reminder to us of that. That everything happens by divine commission. This is also a reminder for us that God, the God that we serve, is the God who always keeps His word. God always keeps His word. And He has done this manifestly in His Son, Jesus Christ. The promised one, the promised Messiah, the one who God said He would send, the seed of the woman who would come and eventually crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, He has done that. He has accomplished it. What were His words on the cross? But it is finished. And so we are reminded that all things are a matter of God's sovereignty, and God is the one who fulfills His word. Well, coming back to Elijah now, we ask the question, who then is this man Elijah? Or Elisha? I'm going to get those words mixed up all night. I'm just warning you. Elijah and Elisha. So bear with me as we work through the text. Here we have, with respect to Elisha, we have his career, his calling, his character, and his commitment. Every once in a while, I'm good for a little bit of alliteration, some sub-point alliteration, as we have it in our text here tonight. Elisha was the son of Shaphat, whose name means God saves. His name means God saves. He was from Abel Meholah, which is in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he lived from approximately 892 to 832 B.C., And in verse 19, we learn something very interesting about Elisha's career. Elisha was a farmer. He was a farmer. We first find him plowing the fields with 12 pair of oxen. And to have 12 pair of oxen in Elisha's day likely meant that Elisha and his family were very wealthy. It would have been a very unusual thing for someone to have so many oxen in that day. But nonetheless, he had an ordinary vocation. He had an ordinary vocation. He was simply a farmer. He was a man that worked in the fields, who labored by the sweat of his brow. And so this tells us something about his ordinary career. At the end of verse 19, we learn something about Elisha's calling, about his calling. Let me quote from one commentator who gives a good illustrative story with respect to Elisha's calling and the abruptness of Elijah entering the picture to meet Elijah. Listen to what this commentator says in the story he tells. Howard Hamer had just taken off in his homemade plane from the airfield in Chiloquin, a high desert town in Oregon. Almost immediately, the single-engine plane lost power, and Hamer decided to attempt an emergency landing on northbound route U.S. 97. Filberto Corona Ambriz was minding his own business on this particular Thursday. He was driving his rig, a flatbed truck, north on U.S. 97. Unknowingly, he drove his flatbed truck under Hamer's plane at the very moment the latter was trying to settle his craft down on the highway. Hamer, the pilot, never saw the truck since he was watching out for southbound traffic and trying to keep the plane's nose up. Ambriz knew nothing of the plane until he felt a bump and heard a loud bang. The propeller caught on the truck's sleeper, and the plane's nose remained there while the tail dropped down on the flatbed trailer. The landing was successful, and neither man was injured. Now, why tell such a story? Why would this commentator use this as an illustration, and why would I bring it up in the context of my sermon? Well, the reason is this. This must have been the kind of abrupt surprise that Elisha encountered when he met Elijah. It was that kind of surprise. Imagine for a moment that you are Elisha. Imagine that you are out in the family fields doing your farming work. You are plowing the fields with your oxen, And suddenly here comes a rough and no doubt very assertive looking man, and he walks straight up to you, and he takes his garment off, he takes his cloak off, and he throws it on you. What a surprise that must have been to Elisha. No doubt this was the case. And what about this strange act that he performs? What are we to make of this strange act of throwing one's cloak on someone? He throws his mantle on Elisha. Throwing his garment on Elijah or Elisha was a symbolic act. And I think we have this confirmed in other places like 2 Kings 1:8 and Zechariah 13:4. Throwing his garment on Elisha was a symbolic act by that ceremony confirming or conferring on him the office of prophet, which God was pleased to accompany with the gifts and graces of his Spirit, wherewith he endowed and qualified him for it. The mantle was the usual habit of the prophets. And so what is Elijah doing by walking right up to Elisha and throwing his mantle on him? But he is conferring the office and the blessing of prophet upon him. It was a symbolic act. This may have even been a symbol of Elisha's anointing or ordination to the office of prophet, like the laying on of hands when a man in our day is ordained to the gospel ministry. It may have been a symbolic act in the same way. We also learn something very interesting about the character of Elisha in verse 20. Upon receiving his call, Elisha goes home to embrace his parents before leaving. He likely informed them of his soon departure, and he went home to ask for their blessing. Here, Elisha seems to be a man concerned with honoring his father and mother. He seems to be a man who is concerned with fulfilling the law of God, with abiding by the commandments of God. He appears to be a godly man who took delight in the law of God both day and night, as the psalmist says. It seems clear that Elisha and his family were among those 7,000 of the remnant that had been promised to Elijah. These were God-fearing people. Everything in this narrative that speaks to us about Elisha seems to display that to us. Being a man of integrity, Elisha returned to Elijah, further demonstrating his godly character and his fittingness for prophetic ministry. We are reminded in this text by the character of Elisha that the character matters when it comes to leading the people of God. We saw last Lord's Day that those who shepherd the flock of God must be a good and godly example to the people, or else we are not fit to lead you as shepherds. And we see that here in Elisha's life, don't we? He was a godly man with respect to his piety, with respect to his godliness. Christ's shepherds must be godly men who lead by example as well. But before Elisha's prophetic journey could commence, he determined to perform one more task. Verse 21 tells us that he took two oxen, he sacrificed them, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, likely of his own household, to eat. And we again ask the question, what are we to make of such an event? Why does Elisha engage in this act? This appears to be another symbolic act demonstrating Elisha's commitment to his new calling. By this act, he is demonstrating his commitment to his new calling. The sacrificing of the oxen was a sign of leaving the farm life behind for prophetic ministry. It's a symbolic act. He has a new life. He has a new calling. And the sacrificing of these oxen was evidence of that. It was a sign or a symbol of that. And indeed, Elisha went and followed Elijah. As the text tells us, he went and followed him and ministered to him, or he served him. As we will see moving forward in the text, he essentially became his ministry assistant. He became his pupil or his apprentice. Interestingly, Elisha is not mentioned again until 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 12. And so we have silence about Elisha until we get to 2 Kings chapter 2. And that, of course, is the time of Elijah's translation into heaven, when he is taken up into heaven by chariots of fire. But what we know from later narratives is this, that Elisha would remain. He would travel around with Elijah as his assistant, as his apprentice, or as his pupil. But until that time, Elijah would remain the preeminent prophet in Israel, again, until he was carried away into heaven. After his calling, Elisha remained then at Elijah's side. He was active as a prophet in Israel for 60 years, doing many things, fulfilling his prophetic office, performing miracles, teaching students, and acting in state affairs. This then is a brief biography of the prophet Elisha. Consider now with me in the second place, ministry calling, friendship, and service. Ministry calling, friendship, and service. I want to consider Elisha's call to the ministry a bit further because it demonstrates to us the wisdom and the power of God. And we can certainly say that that's true in all of the Bible as we consider divine inspiration, as we consider divine authorship. We can see the hand of God over history and in all things. But here I want us to consider Elisha's call a bit further. Elisha received an external call from God through Elijah. Elisha's immediate and obedient response implies to us that there was an internal call as well, that he followed Elijah because he wanted to do this, that he had a desire to do this. There was an internal and an external call. I can recall years ago working for Reformed Theological Seminary in Houston, and I would often have men come and sit in my office, and they would sit down in my office, and they would sit down in the chair across from my desk, and they would say something to me like this: "Matt, God has called me to ministry, and that's why I'm here." And my simple question in response to that was often, "How do you know God has called you to ministry? How do you know God has called you to ministry?" And their reply was often, "Well, I have a desire." Well, a desire is often good. That's often a good thing. But that internal desire, that internal call, which Paul tells to Timothy is a noble thing, must be confirmed externally by the church. I didn't decide that I would go into ministry. I didn't just make that decision on my own. I sought counsel, and in order for me to say that I am called to the ministry, I had to first be called as the pastor of this church. You see, we have to guard ourselves with respect to this language of calling. Internal calling has to be confirmed by that external call of the church. And so we see an important principle here with respect to the ministry. And as it appears to us here, Elisha received both. He had both an internal and an external call. He accepted his call to the office of prophet again while he was a farmer. And this too is a reminder to us of something important. In the history of redemption, God has used men from lowly places to accomplish great things. God uses men from lowly places to accomplish great things. Consider just a few examples. Who would have thought that after the period of the judges, Israel would be ruled by a shepherd boy who was the son of Jesse? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that uneducated fishermen would become fishers of men to establish the church? Peter, James, John, and others. God uses farmers, and God uses shepherds, and God uses fishermen, and God uses carpenters to accomplish redemption. God, in his infinite wisdom and power, uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Does this not display and show us both the wisdom and the power of God? Did our God not use a humiliated servant carpenter to accomplish a perfect redemption? So we say with the Apostle Paul from Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" I also believe that friendship is a discernible theme in our text. Now you might be asking me, "Pastor Matt, where in the world do you see friendship in our text?" Look with me at 1 Kings 19 and verse 14. 1 Kings 19 and verse 14. Then he, that is Elijah, said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God's appointment of Elisha is in part a response to Elijah's loneliness. God is responding to this man that he is appointed as prophet, and he's doing so kindly and compassionately. What does Elijah say? How does he voice his complaint to God? But he says, I alone am left. Elijah was lonely. He felt by himself. He felt alone in his prophetic work. And so Elijah needed a friend. He needed a partner in ministry to help carry on this calling and this important job in Israel to be a prophet to God's people. And Elisha was God's man. He was the man that God sent to help Elijah. Again, from the later narratives in 1 and 2 Kings, we learn this, that Elisha became a spiritual son to Elijah. They became very close. We know this again from 1 Kings or 2 Kings 2 and verse 12. Elisha was to Elijah what Joshua was to Moses and what Timothy was to Paul. They were sons in the faith. They were friends. They were ministry partners. And so we see an important relationship, an important friendship here between Elisha and Elijah. 1 Kings 19 shows us this, that all Christians need godly mentors and friendships. It's a reminder to us of that. We, as the people of God, need to cultivate Christian friendships. And doesn't the Bible speak to us about this subject often? At some point, I would like to develop a Sunday school series on biblical friendships. What does the Bible have to say about friendship? Well, it has a lot to say, and certainly this text speaks to us about that. Why does the Bible have such an emphasis on Christian friendships? Well, because our friends act as our counselors, don't they? Our friends are the ones who influence us. They either influence us for good or they influence us for evil. And as a Christian friend, as one who participates in friendship, you should look to build up your friends, to build them up in the faith, to point them in the direction of godliness and righteousness, in the way and in the path of the Word of God. There are, of course, bad examples of friends in the Bible, aren't there? We think upon Job's friends. Job did not have good friends. In fact, Job's friends gave him bad counsel, and they acted to discourage him. And how did they do this? But they presumed upon the providence of God. They made a wrong assessment about Job and his situation with respect to what God was doing in Job's life. And so they acted as bad counselors, as bad influencers and discouragers upon Job. But good friends, godly friends, Christian friends, wise friends, they give good counsel, they give godly counsel, they give biblical counsel, and they stick closer than a brother. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And of course, Psalm 1, like many of the psalms, is a messianic psalm. But it reminds us of something very important. It reminds us that the blessed man is the man who has friends to counsel him in the way of righteousness. And so you are blessed if you have friends who love Jesus Christ, who give you good counsel, who seek to influence you for his glory. Elisha was no doubt this kind of friend, this kind of ministry assistant and ministry partner, this kind of apprentice to Elijah. And even as a friend in ministry, Elisha was committed to serve the greater prophet. He was committed to serve the greater prophet. As the text goes on to tell us at the end of verse 21, he would serve and minister to Elijah. Again, his position was that of a friend, a ministry assistant, and even a servant. He was a servant to him over this period of time. He would no doubt go ahead of Elijah and find a place to camp and retrieve water and do all kinds of things in service to his prophet as he was learning about the word of God, as he was learning to preach to the people of God. These are the kinds of acts that he would have engaged in as Elijah's ministry assistant or servant. And again, we are reminded of an important principle. We are reminded of this, that he who will be great in the kingdom of God must become a servant. He who will become great in the kingdom of God must become a servant. And don't we see this in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he teach us in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? If Jesus Christ came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for his own people, how can we not also engage in the same? How can we not also seek to serve one another for the glory of Jesus Christ? And so, God calls us to be servants. He calls us to be servants of him in his church and servants of one another for his glory. And Elisha is a good model of this for us, as we see here at the end of 1 Kings 19. Well, just a few concluding observations as we wrap up this evening. Elisha's return home to see his parents reminds us of Luke 9. It reminds us of Luke 9 when someone said to Christ, "I will follow you wherever, but permit me first to go and bury my father and say goodbye to those at home." Knowing this man's heart was not fully committed to becoming a disciple, Jesus replied in this way. He said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Following Jesus Christ in salvation and following Jesus Christ in ministry is no halfway or half-hearted commitment. It is no halfway or half-hearted commitment. It is the giving over of one's life for the glory of kingdom service. That is the calling of the Christian. You are not committing to Jesus Christ seasonally, as if you are some seasonal retail employee working for your employer, but you are giving up your life to serve Jesus Christ and to go wherever he leads. Elijah knew Elisha was committed to God's call. This is why he allowed him to return home. He was dealing with a different situation than the one our Lord dealt with in Luke chapter 9. Our Lord tells the man in Luke chapter 9, "Do not return home, but allow the dead to bury their own dead," because he was dealing with a different kind of person. Elijah could see that Elisha was committed to this call. And we see evidence of this by his sacrifice of the oxen, by his turning away from the farm life and his commitment to the prophetic office. And if you will follow Jesus Christ in salvation, you must have this kind of commitment when he calls you. We heard Mark chapter 8 read earlier. Let me remind you of what it says. Listen to the words of our Lord. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And so as we think about how the call to ministry points us to the call of God in salvation, to God's effectual call, I would ask you the question, will you answer the call of God in the proclamation of the gospel? Will you answer the call of God in the proclamation of the gospel? If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, if you have not believed in him for everlasting and eternal salvation, this call is for you. And so will you answer this call? Come and be a part of the school of Christ. Come and sit at the Master's feet. Come to him by faith, believing that he is the only one that can save you. The promise of salvation is true and it is sure. For as many as the Lord our God will effectually call to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious God, how we do thank you for your holy word and for all the lessons that we learn from it. We pray, O God, that you would help us to take these things to heart, to consider these things. And, O God, we pray that you would apply them to our hearts by the power of your Spirit as we think about the one who is the true servant, as we think about the suffering servant, your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you help us in all these things to glorify him as we receive your word by faith and as we continue to worship you for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.